Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. May God open our hearts to receive His word today. Amen. There is probably no greater contrast between the words Jesus spoke in our passage last week and the words which we read today. For last week, you see, He dispensed covenant blessings. And this week, covenant curses. Last week, He spoke to the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. This week, the rich, the satisfied, the one who laughs, and the universally liked. Last week's words gave hope and joy to the downtrodden and the cast-offs. This week's words should strike fear into the heart of everyone who hears them. There's much of last week's sermon that applies to the passage we study this morning. After all, they come from the same sermon of Jesus, given to the same congregation and with the same application in our lives. It's worth repeating that Jesus' words are words of power and that He is dispensing covenant curses. And just as with covenant blessings, He's doing something more powerful than just talking about what He likes and what He doesn't like. He's telling us the marks of true Christianity, of covenantal faithfulness, the kind of faithfulness that results in His blessing. And He's telling us the marks of false faith, the marks of the one who has ears but does not hear, eyes and does not see. The result of violating the covenant with God and rejecting the salvation offered in Christ is the outpouring of covenantal curses. German theologian R.C.H. Lenski writes, "A woe is neither a wish nor a description, but the Lord's judgment, rendered now already." These woes of Jesus are serious business. God had told us from the beginning what the penalty would be for violating His covenant with us. Moses wrote in Genesis 2:15 and following, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The consequences of covenant obedience and disobedience were never changed. It's written in Deuteronomy 30, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, and are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." And importantly, for our discussion, Deuteronomy 13:19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse." Last week I described Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as His first public sermon. That's not technically true. What I should have said is that it's the first transcript of one of His sermons we have. The Gospels do tell us that Jesus did some preaching as He traveled and before He called His disciples into service. None of the Gospels tell us much about these sermons except what the heart of the message was. And it's a message quite consistent with the sermons of another New Testament preacher, John. Both John and Jesus began their ministries with very simple sermons calling people to repent, effectively calling them back to covenantal obedience. This point is tremendously important. From the beginning of time, God has used prophets and teachers to call covenant breakers back to the covenant. This is the major theme running throughout all the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Obey and live. And so John, the forerunner of Jesus, continues that same message. The New Testament begins with that same message, only with a renewed sense of urgency. Consider John's sermon recorded in Luke 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. As it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Unsurprisingly, the people ask John what we should do to avoid this covenantal curse. And John tells them that they must share what they have, their tunics and their food, that they should work lawfully, not sinning against neighbor, not giving cause for offense. And then right behind John comes Jesus, who continues to preach this message of repentance and obedience. I say all of this to reinforce what I've been saying for 2 weeks now, that when Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, he's not just repeating what has been said before and making suggestions about how to get in the covenant. That message, obey and you shall live, has been with us from the beginning. Jesus has now come to dispense the blessings and the curses that correspond to obedience or lack of obedience to that age-old message. He has come to gather the wheat into his barn and to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. I should take a moment here to say something about hell. The majority of people in the church today, I've read the surveys, have absolutely no fear of hell. I would like to think this is because the majority of people in the church have assurance of salvation through confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure that's the case. I think it's more likely that people do not fear hell because they do not believe they could possibly wind up there. Hell may exist for people like Hitler, but not for people like you and me. God is too loving, too gracious to send someone like me to hell. It's interesting that the preachers of the Bible, whether Moses or the prophets, John, Jesus, the apostles, they never hesitated to explain the very real threat of hell to their hearers, even when they were talking to those who claimed to have faith. Satan would love for us to fall into the trap of believing that God loves us too much to send us to hell. He would love to do this because it allows God's love to bind, to render useless his holiness and justice. But the attributes of God are held in perfect balance. One is never at work at the expense of another. If God is perfectly holy, then his law is perfectly holy. And only those who keep it perfectly have met their covenant obligations. This means that if you have ever sinned, and what's more, David tells us that we were conceived in sin. But if you have ever sinned, you have fallen short of God's standard, perfection. It doesn't matter how much you think God loves you. He is holy and cannot dwell with sinners, even sinners who don't think they're so bad. John writes in his first epistle, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You see, either you become absolutely, spotlessly, perfectly clean, or you cannot stand in the presence of God. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot turn a blind eye. Any human that desires to be reconciled with God must be perfect. In fact, Jesus said so in the conclusion of this very sermon. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if we say something like, God loves people too much to send them to hell, what we're really saying is, God isn't holy after all. God can dwell with sinners. He can pretend sin didn't happen. And that lie comes straight from the lips of Satan, who once told Eve, you will not surely die. Hell is the real, promised, eternal reality for those who break God's covenant and fail to be made perfect before the day of judgment. This morning in Sunday school, I taught on the rich young ruler, and I opined that Jesus gives him the worst gospel presentation ever. In a similar vein, I would point out that with all of these crowds gathered around Jesus to see what he's all about, Jesus gives the worst seeker-sensitive sermon ever. We must wonder why he would preach this sermon at all, and especially why it would be included in our New Testament. The Anglican theologian J.C. Ryle says, stronger and more cutting sayings cannot be found in the New Testament. So why is it here? Why does Jesus choose this moment and this way to dispense his covenant blessings and curses? Why is he preaching this? Not only to the crowds that had gathered, crowds that certainly included some of those wicked religious rulers, but also the disciples. And why am I preaching this sermon and this series now, at this point in the life of our church? The Genevan pastor John Calvin helps to explain this contrast between blessings and woes not only tends to strike terror into the ungodly, but to arouse believers that they may not be lulled to sleep by the allurements of this world. You see, Calvin had observed that the children of God, that we often envy the reprobate when we see everything going on so prosperously, so smoothly in their lives. And so we're lulled to sleep, not only in terms of failing to seek after covenant obedience, but we can actually be tempted by and drawn to disobedience just because we see the pleasure and satisfaction that it appears to bring in this life. We must be warned. Just as the unbeliever must be warned about the curses that await him for his rejection of God's covenantal lordship, the one who believes must also be warned about the same curses that Jesus dispenses on those who, though claiming to understand the covenant, fail to meet their obligations. The result of these curses is death. What the Bible describes as fire and sulfur, whose smoke goes up forever in a place with no rest, no day, and no night. And so we ought to be terrified. We ought to be eager. We ought to long to hear on whom Jesus dispenses these curses. He begins in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Scholar Walter Liefeld is quick to remind us that the woe comes to the rich not simply because they're wealthy, but because they've chosen present gratification over future blessing. I can illustrate this point best by way of an ancient children's story, Aesop's fable of the ant and the grasshopper. Children, do you remember that story about the ant and the grasshopper? In a field one summer's day, a grasshopper was hopping about, chirping and singing to its heart content. And an ant passed by, carrying with it in great toil an ear of corn he was taking to his nest. Why not come and play with me, said the grasshopper, instead of working in that way? The ant said, I'm laying up food for the winter, And I recommend you do the same. Why bother about winter, said the grasshopper. We have got plenty of food at the present. But the ant went on his way and continued his work. When the winter came, the grasshopper had no food and found itself dying of hunger while it saw the ants distributing every day corn and grain from the stores they had collected. Then the grasshopper knew it is best to prepare for the day of need. The fable well illustrates its material lesson, but it's also useful for considering a spiritual principle. We live in a world of instant gratification. We live in a world where people want their satisfaction. They want their reward now. The world tells us that we ought to live for today. The world is a lot like that grasshopper. Come out and play. Don't worry about tomorrow. Always thinking about now and never thinking about the future. Of course, when we do think about the future, even then we're only thinking about the immediate material future. Save up for retirement. Got to pay off the house. Got to prepare for when the children move away or when we get sick. And even making sure that our final affairs are in order for when the time of our death comes. But what of spiritual preparation? What if, in the interest of our eternal well-being, we had to give up some of the luxuries that we might like to enjoy now? What if, in order that we could remain faithful to the kingdom of God, we had to make some material sacrifices now? What if, like the ant, we had to give up some times of play to store food for the winter? What if being rich in the life to come meant that we needed to be poor now? William Hendrickson points out the great irony in how a worldly person believes that the poor man ought to be pitied and the rich man ought to be envied. Instead, Jesus comes out and says, "Blessed are you poor, and woe to you who are rich." This isn't because there's something right about being poor and something wrong with being rich, but because the person Jesus has in mind has wealth as their sole ambition. And so when they have obtained what they're after, when they've achieved this great worldly wealth, that is their consolation. Their one and their only consolation. This morning's Sunday school lesson plays prominently here as an illustration. That rich young ruler, that young man believed he was righteous. He had kept the law since his childhood. And the young man was eager for eternal life. He sought Jesus out to ask him, "What must I do to obtain it?" But when Jesus asked the young man to sacrifice his current worldly wealth for a future inheritance with God, the young man went away sad. God blesses us with many wonderful things in this life. He gives us family, spouses and children. He gives us possessions, houses with gardens and beautiful mountain views. He gives us many, many things. But He is ever warning us not to let these things come between us and Him. We must be ready and willing at any point to sacrifice them for His sake. Jesus said, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake who will not receive in the age to come eternal life." I'm dwelling at length on this first woe because, as you'll soon see, the main focus of these four woes is the same. It's not about being rich or being full or laughing. It's about setting your mind and your ambitions on anything other than the kingdom of God. Calvin writes, "In any other point of view, the rich are not excluded from the kingdom, provided they do not fix their hope on earth so as to shut them against the kingdom of heaven." In verse 25, Jesus tells us that these curses are also for those who are full now. One of Jesus' parables serves as the best illustration for this attitude. It's found in Luke 12 and beginning with verse 16. "And He told them a parable saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I shall do this. I shall tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's important from that parable that you not come away thinking that the barns filled with produce were the problem. God had blessed the man's harvest. He had given him plenty. The problem was not the amount of grain in the man's barns. The problem was that he told his soul to find its comfort in that produce rather than in the God who gave it. God does not command Christians to go hungry, but he does command them to find their satisfaction, their fullness in him rather than in the produce of this world. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He told the disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The message today is clear. As one scholar writes, those who have set their hearts on earthly pleasures are going to discover in the end that they are stuffed so full that all desire is lost. These gluttons face the never-ending future with a burning thirst that can never be quenched. Those who are perfectly satisfied, those who are full in this life with the things of this world, will never be satisfied in the life to come. They will have thirst that is never quenched. So it will be for those who set their sights only on the comforts of this life. Jesus also curses those who laugh now. This stands in contrast to the ones he blessed, those who weep. And you'll remember that that weeping was a sign, not only of the trials they were enduring in this life, but of their taking seriously sin and its effects on the earth. Those who laugh are just the opposite. They have no sorrow for sin. They have no concern for the constant offenses committed against a holy God. For you see, they don't take life too seriously. They just want to have fun, to take it easy. They can't be troubled to bother with obedience to God's law. They cannot be expected to grieve for sin. Their lives are filled with laughter. Dr. Hendrickson writes that they now revel in silly merriment while they reject God and His Word and never weep about their sinful condition. In eternity, their mourning will never cease. This is the curse Jesus dispenses. It's what he promises to them as a result of their current obsession with merriment. They will not have joy in the world to come. They will mourn and will weep. And while their current laughter is only temporary, that future mourning is everlasting. The prophet Daniel calls their future one of shame and everlasting contempt. The last description Jesus gives of the recipients of covenant curse comes in verse 26. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This curse, like its counterpart in the Beatitudes, is probably the most surprising of all. The thought of experiencing hatred as a virtue is completely outside our modern mentality. Who doesn't want to be spoken well of? Who could be satisfied when there are people who hate them? Isn't that a significant part of human life, seeking after the applause and the approval of others? The Apostle Paul would later write similar words to the Galatians. Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Calvin, looking at that passage, says that it's impossible not to corrupt the pure doctrine of God when you're seeking to please men. You cannot preserve the purity of the doctrine of God and seek to please men. Jesus does not say, "Hey, you should be a jerk so that people will speak poorly of you." Nor does he say, "Hey, you should be selfish and self-absorbed, never thinking of your neighbor." On the contrary, Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, to turn the other cheek to the one who strikes us, to walk a second mile with the one who demands of us one. Clearly, it's not our behavior that should bring upon us the reproach of others. It's not what we do that's going to make other people not like us. It's what we say. When we speak, even graciously, the truth of Christ, there will be many who do not like us. There will be many who do not approve. In fact, this point is so universally true that one teacher wrote, "When all men speak well of you, there must be something wrong with you. You're not taking a stand for truth." And he writes, "You're digging your own grave." Bishop Ryle himself was a pastor. He understood the trappings of the local church. And he believed this point applied particularly to pastors and teachers. Remember, Jesus has directly before him his own disciples. And so Bishop Ryle writes, "What is more frequent in the church than to hear it said as a compliment of a minister, 'Well, everybody likes him'? It is entirely forgotten that to be liked and approved by everybody is to be among those to whom Jesus says, 'Woe unto you.'" If you preach and teach truth, if you speak truth, you must understand that by your faithful testimony, you will bring upon yourself the wrath of the ungodly. Even truths such as those we're considering this morning cannot be received by the unconverted without a harsh reaction. Now, I apologize that I've quoted J.C. Ryle so much these last two sermons, but his application and exegesis of this passage has been amazing. It's been tremendously helpful to me, and I hope also to you. And so one last time, I'm going to quote him. I'm going to read you something he's written. And it's a lengthy paragraph, but these words I think are better than anything I've said to you this morning. And so I'm begging you to hear them, to give them real thought and consideration. He says, "Oddly enough, the conditions of life which the world considers desirable are the very conditions upon which Jesus pronounces woes. Still, we are not to suppose that the possession of riches or a rejoicing spirit or the good word of men are necessarily proofs that people are not Christ's disciples. They are the men who refuse to seek treasure in heaven because they love the good things of this world better. They are the men who prefer the joys and so-called happiness of this world to joy and peace in believing. They are the men who will not risk the loss of one in order to gain the other. They are those who love the praise of man more than the praise of God." And Jesus, well, he knew that there would always be in the church those who, even though they were convinced of the truth of the gospel, would never give up anything for its sake. And so when we have said all in the way of qualifying, explaining, or limiting our Lord's words, there still remain two inescapable assertions. The state of life which our Lord blesses, the world dislikes. And the people to whom our Lord says, "Woe unto you," are the very people whom the world admires, praises, and imitates. This is an awful fact. The people that we admire in this world are the people who are rich, who are full, who are laughing, who have the admiration of others. Simply put, the people we admire in this world are the ones who are satisfied to receive their reward now, rather than to wait for the greater reward in the appropriate time. And so they have riches. But they are riches which can only be squandered in this life. They have food, but it's food that does not satisfy for very long. And at some point, perhaps even now, this described every one of us. Every one of us has said, I'll sin now and worry about repenting later. I'll take this pleasure now and worry about the consequences later. We have all considered building bigger barns in this life, that we might be satisfied by the pleasures of this world. The prodigal son wanted his inheritance now. He couldn't see what was best for the long term. His insatiable longing for pleasure led him to throw away his future for a little bit of happiness now. But who among us does not relate to that son? Who among us would say that we have always maintained our focus on the eternal reward of the Father, that we've never hesitated to give up these earthly pleasures, even the pleasure of being well-liked for His sake? We've considered several Bible stories and parables this morning, but it is perhaps the parable of the prodigal son that we need most. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, the only way to obtain the blessings of the covenant rather than the curses is to keep it perfectly. But we can't do this. I hope by now we have all admitted in our hearts that we're more prone to act like the rich young ruler than obedient covenant keepers. But there is one who has been perfect. There is one who has fulfilled all the law's demands and has earned the favor and blessing of God. There is one of whom the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Christ is the perfect covenant keeper. Christ is the one who has made reconciliation between God and us possible, covenant breakers though we are. And what's required of us to obtain Christ's perfection is not the performance of any duty. It's not the bringing of an offering or a sacrifice. What's required of us to obtain Christ's perfection is the heart of the prodigal son, who upon returning to his father said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son." Any attempt to keep the covenant's demands apart from this confession and plea for mercy can only produce filthy rags. And yet, by the grace and mercy of God, by calling upon His name in faith, we can be forgiven of all our sins against His covenant. And we can be given, imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ. And with that perfect righteousness, we can be reconciled with the Father. For Christ's blood washes us as white as snow. And so as we leave this passage, this dispensation of blessings and of curses, we ought to do so with mixed emotions. The unrepentant ought to fear. Without a change in your thinking toward God, you will be the recipient of these covenant curses and the eternal punishment they bring. The Christian ought to be on the alert. Consider carefully whether you've become lazy in your keeping of God's covenant. Consider whether you are being pulled in by the trappings of this world. Though you may say you believe in God, you're like the rich young ruler and simply cannot give up the here and now, even for the sake of His blessing. But above all, we who believe should feel security and tremendous gratitude, because Christ, that perfect covenant keeper, has reconciled us with God. It's His perfect obedience and not our failures that has made us right with God. Christ has done what we could never do for ourselves. He has fully obeyed the law's demand, and by His death and resurrection, He has made us covenant keepers. Praise be to God for His marvelous grace, for only by His keeping of the covenant given to us will we inherit the blessings and the eternal life given by Christ.